Brilliant. Thank you very much, Lael, for reading. Let me add my welcome to Philips. My name's Liam. I'm one of the leaders here at City Gates Church. You might have been a little bit like me when you first read that passage and you thought, where do we begin with all that? There is a lot going on in this story. We'll get into it. But before we begin, let's pray and just ask for God for wisdom that we might be able to see him more clearly through this passage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the Bible, your words. Lord, it makes us wise for salvation. It shows us who Jesus is. It is living and active, Lord, in our lives. It is relevant for all circumstances and situations in life. Lord, help us to see you more clearly through it, Lord, and help us to live in light of who you are and your promises to us. Amen. Well, if you've not met kind of myself before, I used to be working for a church up in Manchester, and I worked with one of the pastors there was a guy called Matt, and he had this kind of running joke that if you were perhaps preaching on a certain passage or doing a Bible study on it or even just reading it, he would often say, oh, that's also known as one of the hardest passages in Scripture. So he might say, you know, I'm doing a Bible study on Matthew 25. He'd be like, do you know that's one of the hardest passages in Scripture? And, you know, most people are like, you know, like, stop putting me off, Matt. I know that, you know, it's fairly kind of straightforward or whatever. But some people thought he wasn't joking. And they were like, really? Oh, I better kind of really kind of study into it there. And he'd have this kind of wry smile on his face about it before telling them that he was just joking. I guess I'm not saying that this passage that we're looking at today is one of the hardest passages in Scripture. But it's definitely a story that we look at and we think, wow, there is a lot going on in this story. Maybe you're here today and you're perhaps visiting church for the first time, or you're watching online, and it's really great to have you with us. But you might think, this story here is actually really dark and traumatic in places. It's not what I expected to see in the Bible. Well, over the last few weeks, we've been looking at this chunk of Genesis where looking at the person of Joseph. And what we do at City Gates is we preach through different books of the Bible and take those chapters in order. So last week, we were looking at a passage in chapter 37. This week, chapter 38. Next week, chapter 39, and so on. And so far, what we've seen that Joseph was the youngest brother in this family. He had all these older brothers, and he had his ornate robe, not the amazing Technicolor dream coat. That's ornate robe is what the Bible says. And he had these dreams about him and his brothers. And his brothers envied him so much so that they plotted to kill him. And we saw last week that they ended up selling him into slavery. And so we're left in suspense thinking, what is going to happen to Joseph? Will he survive? It's a little bit like when you watch a TV episode and it ends on a dramatic ending. And the end credits roll, and you're like, oh, I've got to wait to watch the next episode. You're left hanging on. But instead, what happens here is all of a sudden, we're hearing about this person called Judah. You might be thinking, why? It's a bit of a weird detour to take. I mean, you could literally skip over the story, go straight to verse 1 of chapter 39, and the story of Joseph just carries on quite smoothly. But it's important that whenever we look at any parts of the Bible, we're always asking ourselves, why is this bit here? Why does the author draw our attention to this bit in this way? What do we learn about these people, Judah and Tamar, when it feels so very far away from, you know, the exciting Western story of Joseph? Well, it's important that we read God's words in the order so we can see stories like this in the big wide context of them. Because you see, the author of the book Genesis, a guy called Moses, he structures his book kind of following a particular family through generations. And what was really important about this was these promises that God gave to a character called Abraham. Right near the start of the book of Genesis in chapter 12, he says this to Abraham: I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. You see, these are vital promises for how we understand our passage today, and really just how we understand the Bible as a whole, because they're not just saying to Abraham, you're going to have a nice family, but that a nation is going to come from your family, and that all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God's salvation is going to go out to the ends of the earth through this family and through this offspring, even stretching to you and me here today. You can see why these are such important promises. And so that's why through the book of Genesis, we're tracing this kind of family line through characters like Isaac, Jacob, Esau, Joseph. But as we kind of learn more about these characters, if you know anything about the book of Genesis, you're probably left with this question. You're thinking, how on earth is God going to work out these promises through this family? Just as we see today, they're people that are disobedient, they're deceivers, often they're murderers as well. They do things that are just pretty unforgivable. How on earth is God going to do this through this family that are just so broken? How is he going to provide a son that will continue this family line? You see, those are the questions that I just want us to have ringing in our ears as we look at this passage today, because we are going to see a God that is working throughout for the good of all people. But firstly, we're going to kind of work our way through the story, and we're going to start off by looking at those two main characters, Judah and Tamar. We'll start with Judah. He is the brother continuing in family sin, verses 1 to 5. You see, if Judah was meeting with a psychiatrist, then I imagine one place they would start looking at is they would start by talking to him about his family, because this is an area where he has a lot of baggage. Earlier on in the book of Genesis, we see that Judah is born to a woman called Leah. She is the neglected first wife of his father Jacob, who Jacob was basically tricked into marrying her. And so they've been kind of neglected and mistreated, so much so that earlier on in Genesis, in chapter 33, Leah and her family are kind of used as like a human shield to protect Jacob's other wife, Rachel, and her children. When Jacob is kind of scared of meeting his brother Esau and what his brother might do. So he's been used as a human shield. And so Judah has grown up in this kind of dysfunctional family. We saw last week his brothers aren't much better. And we also saw that Judah was the one that said last week, let's not kill Joseph. Let's make a quick buck and sell him into slavery instead. And so we meet him in this passage today, and he's left his brothers, he's turned his back on his family and started his own family with a Canaanite woman. And basically what he's done here is he's turned his back on God's people. He's turned away from it. He is marrying a Canaanite, basically marrying into a people that he shouldn't do. He shouldn't be marrying outside of God's people. And we can see in these verses, particularly verses 2 to 5, that Judah hasn't really changed very much. He meets and marries his woman, but another translation of the Bible, the ESV, puts it that he saw and took her, which kind of translates more of a sense of acting on kind of sinful lust rather than romance. And it's that same language when he said saw and took that Genesis 3 uses to describe how Eve saw and took the fruit in the Garden of Eden. Basically, those words are kind of shorthand for acting sinfully. And so we see in these verses that he has three sons, but by son number two, he's kind of lost a bit of interest. And we can see that by how it's actually his wife that is naming the children rather than him. That was quite uncommon to happen. And all of this is happening in a place called Kizib, which basically comes from the Hebrew word disappointment or failing. So again, we're just left wondering, surely not. How is God going to work out his promises? And is he going to do it through this guy? Look at him. Let's meet our second character, Tamar. She is the daughter-in-law, abused and rejected. I'm sure it probably struck you as we were reading this story that it's not kind of like, it's a pretty obvious thing to say that women are just so really poorly treated in this passage. They had a really horrific time, but sadly that was fairly kind of common for what being a woman would be like in this culture. They were often more seen as economic assets used for rearing children and carrying on families in this patriarchal society. And it is just worth noting that just because we see this in the Bible, it doesn't mean that God in some way approves of it. But he is working through this to bring about his plans. And we're going to see how he will actually do this in a way that honors and elevates women like Tamar. You see, in these verses, Tamar is just so poorly treated. We see that, you know, she's married probably young as a teenager. Her first husband, in verse 7, is wicked in the Lord's sight. So the Lord puts him to death. And we might think, surely, that, you know, that's a bit harsh. What did he do? Well, we don't get told from the passage. But these verses just do remind us that God is the judge. He is just. He knows and is clear on what is right and wrong. And that sin is serious. Sin is an offense against God. And so if it is left unrepented of, just as it does here, it leads to death. You see, the same thing happened to her second husband, Onan. And we can see what he is guilty of in verse 9. And that's not just it was like an ancient form of contraception or anything like that. It's actually a sin. And it's a sin on three levels. You see, firstly, it is a sin against Tamar because he's basically using her as an object for his own sexual gratification. It's just evil and monstrous behavior. And then secondly, it is a sin against his family and against his brother. You see, in this culture, if a husband died, then the younger brother was expected to marry the widow. And we see this shown in Deuteronomy 25. It says this: if brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. And again, that just sounds just really horrific and outdated to us. But this is a culture where carrying on the family name was absolutely everything. For a husband's brother not to do this was to blot out their name, to forget them, basically as if they never existed at all. So we're thinking, why does Onan do this? Well, Onan knows that if he has a son with Tamar, then he has to share his inheritance from Judah with that son. The son will come before him. He's basically motivated by his own financial greed. And finally, it is a sin against God as well, because he's basically refusing to have children and to carry on this family line and honor the promises that were given to his great-grandfather Abraham, like we saw in Genesis 12. You can see in those verses that offspring and children, they're mentioned kind of throughout, just to emphasize this point. A son is needed to carry on the family line. But Onan doesn't want to see the promises of God happen. In fact, he uses sex for his own selfish gain rather than for how God intended it, and rather than use it to bless God's people. So he is struck down for this evil. So we're left with Tamar. She's childless. She's twice widowed. But instead of Judah seeing the evil of his sons, he actually blames Tamar. Have a look at verse 11. He says, instructing her, live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up. Basically, Judah thinks Tamar is the problem, that because she's childless, she's in some way cursed. And so he doesn't want to risk his third son, so instead he sends her away, out of sight, out of mind, just kind of plastering over the problem and hoping that it goes away. And so here we're left with a dead end to this family line. There's no offspring. And again, we're wondering, how is God going to bring about this blessing through these promises? But it's where we see that despite her mistreatment, Tamar comes up with a plan. And the plan involves danger, deception, and dishonor. Verses 12 to 24. You might have heard that expression, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Basically, a place known for partying and immorality. If mistakes happen there, they stay there. And you see, that's the environment that we're entering into in verse 12. Because we see that Judah is leaving to go shear sheep in Timnah. And that was often accompanied with a festival of heavy drinking. It was basically an excuse for a party, which starts to explain why he, for some reason, doesn't recognize her. And again, we see Judah here. He's acting out on sinful lusts. He's sleeping with who he thinks is a prostitute, but actually it's his daughter-in-law. It's just so sick, isn't it? He doesn't have payment for this, so he leaves his seal and his staff. And you see, that's the equivalent of leaving your wallet full of credit cards and your driving license. It's a way of identifying a person. And we see later on, Judah sends his friend with the payment of the goats. He's not even returning to the scene of his dishonor. And he's told in verse 21, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here. There hasn't been one here. So the friend, they retreat in embarrassment. And in verse 23, he says, let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. He's hoping that the problem will go away. Now, you might have wondered with this passage and what Tamar does, and just thinking about, why does she go to such lengths? Does she do the right thing here? Because she deceives Judah, she tricks him. Surely that's not an example that we should follow. We don't get any insights into Tamar's motives from this narrative, but I think by just seeing a few particular details of the story that the author just draws our attention towards, then we see that we're to look more favorably on Tamar than we might first expect. You see, firstly, Tamar is a widow. She's basically a nobody. She's cast out of the family, and so she is absolutely desperate. And so she comes up with this risky plan of danger, because we see that in verse 14, well, Judah does not really have any intention of bringing her back to the family to marry his third son. He's neglected this responsibility that he has. And then secondly, we see in verse 18 that she falls pregnant. She's blessed with children. Remember that the huge big problem is that there are no children to carry on the family line. Now that problem is fixed. There is offspring on the way. And so the promised line can carry on. And yet, despite marrying into the family, being a Canaanite, not one of God's people, we see that Tamar is the one that has shown more loyalty and more concern to God's promises than Judah ever did. He has not honored Tamar, and he has not honored God in the way that he should. In fact, he's shown them dishonor. And so we see that as we come towards the end of the story, from this pregnancy, the outcome of the plan occurs. We see it has realization, repentance, restoration. You see, in verse 24, we see how Judah learns that Tamar is pregnant. And so he says, bring her out and let her be burned to death. It's just shocking words. And what is staggering is just the hypocrisy that Judah shows here. You know, he's all ready to point out the sin of someone else, but in just a few verses before, he was trying to cover up his own shame and sin. If we think about it as well, that's something that we can all be guilty of as well, ourselves. We can perhaps see sin or things in the world and we can point them out, or maybe even we see them in the lives of others. But at the heart of it, the same problem lies with us as well. It's in all of us as well. Because all of us sit here today as sinners. It's true, and that sounds like a shocking thing to say. But we've all rejected God in different ways and pushed him out of our lives, wanting to put ourselves at the center. And you see, all of us can be hypocrites like Judah is here. That perhaps we try and cover up our sin with an outward mask. Or we try and cover it up by outward performance, looking good on the outside, but we dread for that sin to ever be fully revealed. But you see, there's this dramatic scene where Tamar sends the damning evidence to Judah, and she says, see if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. And you can just imagine the moment. Just as Judah sees it, and just the color from his face just drains, and he realizes what has happened, and he is just confronted by this shame. You see, he was hoping that what happened in a name stays in a name. But instead, he's humbled. He's confronted by the weight and just the horror of his sin, of what he's done. And again, that's highlighted how the word in name means opening of the eyes. Because Judah's eyes are now open to what he has done. And so he looks on this woman Tamar, this daughter-in-law that he tried to push away. And in this moment, he repents. He confesses. He says in verse 26, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah." You see, like Judah, all of us would be crushed by the weight of shame if the true extent of our sin was known to everyone. Every thought or word or kind of deed or action we'd ever done, shown to all, if that was seen by someone, we'd be crushed by that. But the truth is that it is seen. It is seen. It's seen by the God who has created us, the God whose opinion and judgment is the one that truly matters, the God who we've sinned against by living out of step with his ways, and the God whose image, the very image that we're created in, the God whose image that we've disgraced. But you see, the amazing and good news is that the very same God provides us with the grace and the forgiveness needed to be cleansed. We sang earlier, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. See, like Judah, just in the pain of being confronted with our sin, we need to confess it to God. And we know that he will restore us. And we see, just again from the author, maybe just a hint. In verse 26, it says about Judah, he did not sleep with her again. Which again just suggests a change in Judah's heart. He's turned his back on how he used to live. And we see later on in Genesis 49, just before he dies, Jacob, the father, he blesses his sons before he dies. And Judah there is a son that is honored. He's honored. He's restored. He comes back. And so for Tamar here, we see that she has done something right where Judah did not. And not only has she acted so that the family line would continue, the fact is actually that the trick that she did on Judah by using his seal as proof, well, it not only saved her life, but if you think about it, it saved the life of her baby inside of her as well. You see, without it, in Judah's disobedience, he would have killed Tamar and he basically would have ended the family line without even knowing it. But he is saved from this even further disgrace by Tamar. I think she is to be honored as a result of that. You see, as we kind of digest this story and as we think about it more and draw near the end, we're just going to finish by looking very quickly at two other characters. Don't get mentioned much in the story, but we can't know the significance of this story without them. And the first is, we see God. He's the Lord bringing blessing from sinful circumstances. You see, like we've seen throughout Genesis in this passage, there's this kind of current just running through this story about basically how is God going to work out his promises and his plans when the people involved are just so messed up? How is this family ever going to carry on? And do they need to sort themselves out first? But we see that God is sovereign. That means he is the one that is in complete control of all the details of it, all the small details, and even over all the willful acts of sin as well. You see, nothing takes him by surprise. Nothing causes him to panic. God is in control even when Judah is acting out on his lust, even when wicked sons disobey him, and even over the details of this plan of deception. See, Genesis 38 reminds us that when our life around us may seem like an absolute mess, God is still working out his promises to us. He is still bringing blessing to all peoples on earth, like we saw in Genesis 12. And you see, perhaps probably the most surprising and scandalous part of this story is that they continue, despite many attempts for it not to happen, the family line carries on. And it's not going to happen through who? Reuben. He was the firstborn son of Judah. So maybe we think, oh, well, it's going to happen through Joseph. I mean, that's what we read about the most. After all, he was the faithful son. He was the favorite son as well. And even in this passage, we see kind of contrast between Judah and what Joseph is like in chapter 39. You see, in this part where Judah gives in to kind of sexual temptation, we're going to see in chapter 39, Joseph turns his back and rejects it. He says, how then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? So we think, Joseph is a good guy. Surely God is going to work out his promises through him. But the shock is that no, he's going to do it through Judah. The same Judah that continues in family sin. The same Judah who cast out his daughter-in-law and then slept with her in drunkenness. He is going to bring blessing to all peoples on earth, bringing these promises to Abraham. He's going to do it through this guy, Judah. I think for us that just highlights just the sovereignty of God, the way that God is working out his plans, that he's in complete control, even when he is doing it in ways that we would not expect. You see, that is just amazing reasons for confidence for us, that we can trust God in whatever circumstances he has given us. I don't know about you, but so often we have a mental picture and idea or ideas or expectations of what it looks like in our lives if God is working in those moments. But we're reminded here again that life does not need to go amazingly well for God to be working in your life. And in fact, if you've been told that that's the case, that you know you need to be kind of straightening yourself out and get back on track and then God will start working, then that just simply isn't true. We see in Genesis 38, for example, in fact, often the opposite of true. God is most present in his grace when people are at their lowest or their most broken or their weakest. And we can see just those characters of Judah and Tamar. God is at work even through the darkest cases of sin and those darker cases of those who are sinned against. You see, where there is sin, grace abounds. Grace goes all the more. There is always a way back to God, no matter what you have done. And you see, we can have confidence that God is doing this because he is doing it through the person of Jesus. Jesus is the Son bringing blessing from messy people for messy people. We saw how our passage ends with these two twins, Perez and Zerah. And you see, again, that's just another way that the author is just drawing our attention to this detail and saying, have a look, this is significant. God is working here. Because these twins kind of echo two other twins further back in Genesis, Jacob and Esau, where Jacob steals Esau's inheritance. And so it shows us how the line of blessing is going to carry on through, not through the firstborn son, Zerah, which means scarlet, again, just another nod back to Esau, and the one that was technically born first, but it's going to happen through this person, Perez. And we don't learn much about him. We only really see him mentioned later on in the book of Ruth, but we see him. He's in the family line of King David. David's one of the most famous Old Testament characters. We can see Perez, he's born as a result of this grim incident, but his offspring are going to lead on to kings that God is going to use. And finally, for Tamar, again, we don't see her name mentioned much in the rest of Genesis, but we do see her later on in the Bible where her name crops up. When Matthew, who's writing a gospel account of Jesus' life, he wants to show us where Jesus has come from, and he tells us the family line of Jesus. He says that Jesus is the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And have a look at this. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah, his brother. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah. And then this detail, whose mother was Tamar. You see, attention has deliberately been put on this detail on Tamar. She's one of five women that are honored in Jesus' genealogy. And again, it just shows us that this Messiah who's going to bring salvation to the world, well, he is one that has come from messy people and messy circumstances like this story here. You see, it's not like there are skeletons in Jesus' closet that they try and keep hidden. They're shown clearly here, aren't they? You see, and just as we wonder with Judah and Joseph, and we wonder how any good or blessing is going to come from this family, well, ultimately, we're going to see that realized in the person of Jesus. Jesus is the one whose offspring leads to this blessing of salvation being brought. And again, it highlights God is the one always working through the details behind the scenes to bring about his plan, and that he would bring blessing to people like you and me here today in saving us. And so it means that Jesus isn't, you know, one that would recoil in horror and step back away from sin, because we can see, you know, he is present with messy people. They're in his family line. So it's just worth saying that if you're here today and just you feel like my life is just too messed up, there's too much darkness and brokenness, too much sin, Jesus would never want anything to do with me, then know that that isn't true. We've seen that Jesus is the one that has paid for every failing, and that he is ours forevermore. And so he doesn't step away from those who feel weak and sinful, or those who might feel crushed by the weight of hypocrisy. Jesus is the one that draws near and come alongside them. You can know with confidence that there is a place for you with Jesus. And it means that there's a place for you here as well, in amongst his people, the church. All of us here are sinful people. All of us are weak in different ways. And in many ways, all of us are recovering hypocrites, turning our back on the ways that we try to earn ourselves to God and cover up sin in our lives. And we're people that we know that we are in desperate needs of God's grace, God's forgiveness that he has freely shown us through Jesus. And we're those that are trusting in him and his promises to us. And wonderfully, we see those fulfilled through the person of Jesus, that we can know him. Let me pray as we close.